Well, good morning. I see some faces that I don't know yet. So I'll take a minute to introduce myself. I'm Russell Lowry. I'm one of the deacons at church, and if we haven't met, feel free to let's introduce ourselves and talk a little more after Sunday school's over. For those that are newer to this class, the format is designed to be interactive. So you are feel free to ask questions, to raise hands, to make points, to interact in a more interactive format. It's not a sermon. It's not designed to be a one-way conversation. So, and you can help me by avoiding those awkward pauses when I ask you a question. There are no rhetorical questions in here. Feel free to pipe up and answer. And so today's lesson is going to be, it's the fourth in the series. We're basing it on this book. It's The Secret of Contentment by William Barclay, a very helpful little book. And we've kind of ruined the secret with the title of the lesson series. The Secret of Contentment is Satisfaction in Christ. Where we are in this lesson is we're going to examine some of the dangers of a discontented spirit. Why is a discontented spirit a bad thing? And to do that, we're going to rely primarily on Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We're going to look at what God's Word has to say in those verses and try and extrapolate from those verses some of the dangers and some of the ways we need to think about discontentment. So our aims, I've written below the introduction on your outline, is to see that discontentment is no little sin. As Christians, we don't believe there's such a thing as a little sin. Our high holy God has a heavy weight of sin. The wages of sin are death, and the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for our sin, but with his life and suffering the wrath of God. So there's no little sin. Jerry Bridges wrote a very helpful little book called Respectable Sins, and there's certain things that we can accommodate. You know, there's scandalous sins that we, of course, those people do those things. I've got these little things, but they're not nearly as bad as those. We want to disabuse ourselves of that idea and see how God sees grumbling and complaining. And so we see our sin in light of how God sees it, not our own standard of what we might think is important. We want to change how we think. And then we want to understand, too, that we want to understand that grumbling and complaining is inconsistent with who you are as a Christian and how we present Christ to the world. How is grumbling and complaining affecting our Christian witness? And so that's where we're going to be headed today. Any questions about the direction that we're headed or anything that we've covered so far? All right. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I always try and give a little context for the verse that we're studying so we don't just pluck a verse out of the middle of nowhere and kind of assign it some meaning that it doesn't have in context. Paul was writing a letter to the church in Philippi. It takes about maybe 15, 20 minutes to read the whole book. And we're just going to be focusing on these three verses, but we want to see them in the context that Paul wrote it. So if you turn to Philippians, and Philippians chapter 1, the first few verses begin with Paul's greeting to the Philippian church. He says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." And then he discusses his circumstances in verses 3 through 26, through Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, and he's discussing his circumstances. And then he starts, and they're difficult circumstances. He's in prison and suffering, and he's proclaiming that as long as Christ is preached, that he can suffer these things gladly. So it's a message to people from a person who's suffering to people who are being persecuted, and it's an encouraging letter. And then in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, he talks about striving and suffering for Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear from you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so at the end of chapter 1, you start seeing this unity of the faith, this coming together under strife and persecution, this unity that that Paul is encouraging. By the time we get to Philippians chapter 2, in light of this gospel and the glories of the gospel and this unity that he's calling us to, he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it's an encouragement to be united in humility. It's not because we're great and we suffer under these persecutions and we put on a happy face that we're to be exalted and isn't that a great guy. It's compared to Christ. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so this is this call to unity based on if there's any relationship to Christ, anything at all, any encouragement, because of who Christ is and what he's done, that this mind needs to be in us. And then he gives the example of Christ. Having in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of the form, taking the form of a bondservant." And so we've got this call to unity in the face of suffering and persecution, and then this Christ-like example that we're called to in verses 5 through 11. And so we're imitating Christ is the pattern that we're seeing in Philippians chapter 2. And that's the context. Now we're going to jump in when we get to verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2. That's the context that we're going to specifically look at for verses 14 through 16. And so we'll see, this is really a call to be a light in a dark world. And so let's read Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16, or 12 through 18, and this call to be a light in the world, again, in light of the gospel and the greatness of the gospel and our call to suffering and unity in Christ and imitating Christ as our example. Paul is moving to call us to be lights in the world. And listen to what he says. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Okay, so we've got this call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it's an obedience issue. "Just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now more in my absence, do these things." And what's the thing he says to do after that? In light of all this gospel truth that he's just gone through in the first chapter of Philippians 1 and the first half of chapter 2, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will not have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And so as Christians, we're called to joy. Paul wants his hearers to share in the joy, is the conclusion in verse 18. The beginning of that thought in 14 through 16, our verse for this our section of scripture for this morning, his encouragement is to do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now, in preparation for this lesson, I guess I should begin with a confession. When we were in late summer plotting out the year and going over this lesson, I got assigned contentment, and I thought, this is great. I've taught Philippians before. I know contentment. I've got this one down. I mean, sovereignty of God, my son's name is Paul Calvin. You know, this one I have got. God is in control. This one I've got. And so I should have known. Flashing red signals, danger, danger, danger. When you think you've arrived, you're in the worst possible spot. And I started reading this little book, and I was about four pages in, and I was just thinking, you wretched sinner. Man, help. Because on the big things, I'm pretty good. You know, world peace, hunger, election. I thought all of those things. Who wins, loses? I know God wins in the end. But man, some Splenda in my coffee instead of Equal. You know, milk instead of half and half. Are you kidding? You know, traffic doesn't always go the way I would like it to go. And I think I'm entitled to complain. You know, and I started doing this inventory. And so I have a lot of complaints. I actually had a conversation where, you know, I prefer spaghetti to like cook all day. You know, so the seasonings get in every bite as opposed to just a few hours, so where you can, you know, how silly is that? I mean, is it just me, or do you have complaints? What are your everyday complaints? What are some things that are things that come up in your life? Is it just me, or did I cover everything? What are some things that you might put in the complaint category? Throw me a bone.
In our office, we can always ask for better communication.
Better communication, frustrations, communicating with one another.
Can't find my keys.
Yeah. Never happens.
The weather,
yeah. Too cold, too hot. Yeah. We have internal weather. It's much better, but it used to be a regular thing, and it probably still is, but the temperature in church, it's an impossible task. We live in a world where if the temperature is set at 67, a third of the people will complain that it's too cold. And if it's set at 69, people will say it's too warm. And it'll be a different third, but there's no. We live in a world where a 2-degree temperature variation, not only do people notice, but they think it's something that's legitimate to comment on. I'd rather it be this. I have a vehicle that has 3 different climate zones. I can have a passenger side, a driver side, and a rear side, and we can all be different temperatures. We can adjust it. I mean, and we think that's, our expectations, that's the world we live in. And the heart of that is we're at the center of our world. And the point of number one on your outline, murmuring reveals corruption in our heart. That's the heart of it. That's the heart of it, is that when you put yourself as the center of the universe, your whims, your desires are what's going, give me what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and have life go exactly the way I want it to go, and I'll be content. Short of that, I'm going to grumble and complain. That's no little thing. Look at the verse. It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So that means if you are grumbling and complaining, then you're not blameless and innocent. the converse is true. And this is so important that Paul concludes, he's encouraging them to hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And so the consequence that Paul is pointing to here is that if they're grumbling and complaining, it could be evidence that he had toiled in vain. Yeah. And so you can see how we might get comfortable with that. You're stuck in traffic. Is that something that it's okay to complain about? If the temperature's just not right, if all those things that we can recognize as sin, but we can accommodate ourselves to it. The consequences that Paul has laid out here are significant. They're eternal. Now, letter B under point one on your outline, we're going to look at this in a larger biblical context. I wouldn't construct this whole doctrine based on this, but I think we can see it from this verse that Paul contrasts blameless and innocence with, in verse 15, with the grumbling and disputing in verse 14, and the consequence in verse 16 is the question on whether or not he's toiled in vain. And at the core of it is a question. It's a view of God. Do we view God as the sovereign king of the universe who's working things for his glory and our good? Or do we view God as sort of at our service? That, I'm going to trust God on the big things but I've got all this stuff under control, and when things get out of whack, I'll just bring some God reinforcements in. Those are incompatible views, and I found myself in repentance saying, repenting of my own worldliness, my own mindset of saying that I'm in control of these things, and this is my sphere. I'm still holding on to those things of my control, my will, not the Lord's will be done. I want my will done in this thing. Or at best, maybe God could hit will things for me, things to go perfectly and smoothly, just the way I want. God could just agree with me instead of submitting to what God would have and delighting in what God would have. And we're going to look at some of that stuff in more detail. But we want to get rid of that idea that discontentment is a little sin, and see it in the immediate verses, that the weight that Paul puts to this discontentment is to question whether or not we're genuinely saved, because it's so inconsistent with a right understanding of who we are in Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Jude. Can I get a volunteer to read Jude 15 through 16? Thank you. Please. Yep, that's you. Go for it. Sorry.
Jude 15 and 16?
Yep.
Okay. To execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage.
And so you see this wicked sin and these condemnations in Jude, and on that list of these heinous things are the grumblers and complainers. Jude gives it great weight. We also see this really a lot of places in the Old Testament. We did a study through Judges, and you just see this cycle of disobedience, defeat. And then there's a wailing and crying out to God, and then God delivers his people. But this cycle with Israel, you see complaint after complaint. You see it in Numbers 16. If you turn to Numbers 16, I can read it. But you have Korah And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face and spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will show you who he is." But they're grumbling and complaining. In verse 41, listen to the murmuring. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" And so God's response to that is that 14,700 people die. We see in 48 and 49, he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died on the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. In Numbers 17, verse 15, we see it continuing. Wrong reference there. Where is it? In Numbers. There we go. "It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." And so this history of Israel grumbling and complaining, and if we, you know, as good Sunday school attendees, we understand what the situation of Israel was, that God had they were in Israel and growing and suffering mightily under Pharaoh, and God in his providence rescues them from a life of slavery. They're being pursued by an army intent to return them to slavery or kill them. God parts the Red Sea, delivers them in a miraculous way. And their response to their leaders and to God's anointed is to grumble and complain. And God takes it seriously. It's a weighty, weighty thing. When we read in Exodus chapter 17, there's the Israel in this Exodus is complaining about the water, and they get water and it's not sweet water. And God responds and says that he's going to respond to this. He's going to give them water and instructs Moses to strike the rock. But we see in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that God was going to put himself between that rock and that, and Christ bore the blow of that staff upon the rock to atone for their grumbling and complaining. That provision was a blow against Christ. That is to say that grumbling and complaining in the midst of a difficult situation. They were in the middle of nowhere. The desert is a dangerous place. Water's a scarce thing. We might be tempted to sympathize. You know, we're looking at our own situations and we grumble and complain about much less, don't we? But yet we can be tempted in our hearts and minds to give ourselves a pass for our grumbling and complaining. And it's helpful to look at these examples and say, if God was bearing blows for the people of Israel grumbling and complaining about being in the middle of the desert with no water, with no clear picture of where they were going or how they were going to survive, we might be tempted to sympathize, to say, hey, I might complain in that situation too. I mean, we have sleep number beds where we can dial it up to just the right number. I mean, these people are wandering. But we can't give ourselves a pass, and God doesn't give himself a pass. God suffered the blows for their suffering and complaining in that situation. And he's also suffered the blows for our suffering and complaining. It's not just your big scandalous sins, the one you're genuinely outraged about, that God died on the cross for those of us that believe and trust in him. He's paid the penalty for that sin. But he's also paid the penalty for your grumbling and complaining. And we need to repent and turn from that. We need to not accommodate ourselves to it. We need to not live life comfortable with that grumbling and complaining sin. It's a weighty, weighty matter to God, and we need to think about it in the same way that God thinks about it. Okay? Any questions about whether murmuring reveals that corruption in our hearts? Okay. Well, number two on your outline, page two, murmuring is inconsistent with a believer's position in Christ. Inconsistent with a believer's position in Christ. So we saw this instruction to do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's one sentence. All of these clauses are related to that one, that first instruction, do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's evident, not grumbling and complaining is evidence that we are a Christian. And then Paul sticks this reminder in here, and he refers to us as children of God. And he does this a lot, and he talks about it a lot in his instruction and teaching. A lot of Christian instruction and teaching is reminding us of who we are. It's reminding us of things we already know and living consistently with who and what you are. You, if you have faith and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are a joint heir with Christ. You are a child of God. And that's what he calls us right there. And it's a reminder for this grumbling and complaining. You are a child of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Can I get someone to read that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20. Read it out loud, Jason.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
A couple of things from that verse that we want to think about is, what does it mean that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? What's that mean? Say that again. A dwelling place for His glory. Solid. Anyone, anything else? That's pretty... right on. You're a dwelling place for His glory. If you're a believer, what happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ is you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The God of the universe, who spoke creation into being, indwells you. Indwells you and works in you to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is amazing truth that we can accommodate ourselves to. I mean, we can get used to the thought that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't get used to it. I mean, not in an overly familiar way. It should be a constant delight of your heart and mind, an awe-inspiring event. So you want to be familiar with it, but not overly accommodated to it. You want to know this truth and remind yourself of this truth, but not in a casual, let it be an awe-inspiring truth. Because murmuring and grumbling and complaining is inconsistent with that truth. And so where does that fit with this instruction to do all things without grumbling and complaining, and Paul reminding us that you are a child of God? And Barclay gave a helpful example that he culled from another Puritan author. But he tells the story of, imagine that you're going into town to collect a large inheritance. I'll modernize the story, but you've been given an inheritance of $1 million, and you got to drive down to the lawyer's office downtown Sacramento to collect it, and you didn't know it was coming, and this $1 million is going to be yours, and you're driving down there and you're three blocks away and your car breaks down. So you have to get out of the car and you got to walk the last three blocks. Now, how foolish would we think of that person who, man, got to walk. This is just, oh, it's warm, it's hot, it's cold. I got three blocks, my car's broke down, and you're on your way to collect $1 million. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You deserve God's wrath and judgment and condemnation and hell. Yet, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 tells us that we were bought with a price. So we deserve wrath and judgment, and yet Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to pay for your sin. To pay for it with his own blood. He suffered the wrath of his Father to make you a child of God. And you are going to live in eternity in the presence of God and not feeling shame over your sin, not feeling fear and suffering God's wrath and judgment. You're going to live in delight in the very presence of God and worship him for eternity. And you're going to grumble and complain because the temperature's 2 degrees different than you would prefer. That's not consistent, is it? I mean, if who you are is a being that's created for God's glory for all eternity, and you're on the road there to grumble and complain step by step these last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 70 years, 80 years, compared to eternity, it's nothing. It's nothing. And the riches that await you, the glories of Christ, sin no more part of your existence, is such an amazing reality that's right there. It's right around the corner. It's one breath. It's one heartbeat away. And to grumble and complain with that is inconsistent with that. Is inconsistent with that. So Paul's reminder there that we're children of God is important. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, Scripture tells me that God gives me all things. So God is abundantly providing for me. Scripture tells me that God is going to give me all things. The world tells me that I don't have nearly enough. What I need is this and that. You watch a television show, a program, you drive down the road, you listen to your radio. You can look around in church. I need one of those sweaters. I need that car. I need that. You're a bundle of needs. But Scripture says, the Bible says, God says that he's given me everything. There's this disconnect. I got mixed messages coming in. And the question for you is, who do you believe? Who do you believe? Do you believe you are who God says you are and that he's provided for you in the way that he says he's provided for you? Or do you believe that you're a child of this world? A needy, dependent child of this world who lacks the things that this world says that you need. It's a reminder of who you are. You need to remember who you are. And when you remember who you are, it will empower you to obey what Paul's commanded in there, to do all things without grumbling and complaining. And finally, we're going to, and this is printed in your notes, but 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. And the conclusion of it is directly on point. But listen to what it says and the scope of what we possess. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in traffic, in weather, in marriages, in life, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as an unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You possess all things. You have the ingredients as a believer, the riches of Christ, and the hope of eternity. Now notice, and this is important. This is important because the last thing I want you to leave this series with, and certainly this lesson with, is the idea that we got to put on happy faces. How are you doing today? I'm doing great. My dog died. My wife, marriage is terrible. I just lost my job. I'm doing great. It's not paint on a happy face. It's not fake. It doesn't mean we can't share trials and troubles. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian because you have pain. The list of horribles there is pretty bad. Endurance in afflictions and hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. You know, these are real issues, and these are real pain. As poor, yet making rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And so, there's a right sense of opening your heart to God and pouring out to God about your circumstances. Can you think about what the difference? This is in the conclusion, but I think it's a good place to ask the question now. What's the difference between a reverent complaint and sinful grumbling? What's the difference? Does anybody have a complaint? Something not right in your life? It's okay. And so it's not a trick question. Something's not right in your life. I'm avoiding eye contact. I'm moving my head because I don't want you to think I'm talking about you, but I am. But
stating the fact is not complaining. And if you're stating the fact that this is something in my life, help me through it, help me grow with it, rather than why did you do this to me?
Okay. So the why did you do this to me? That.
Well, why am I having to go through this?
Why?
Well, actually, you could say why am I having to go through this might not necessarily be grumbling, but what is your purpose in this that I'm dealing with that you want me to see or grow? Rather than condemning or a kind of, you're complaining about why did you have to do this to me? Why didn't you know, I don't want to do this? Okay.
Right. Attitude. You're not accusing God. Right. An attitude.
The attitude of submission and wanting to grow through the circumstances.
Okay. Absolutely. What's another, how do you think through the difference, another way to say it, or another, anything to add to that?
I just happen to open my Bible, Psalm 142, and I pray it.
Please.
As I cry out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before God. I declare before Him my troubles. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then He knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand, see, for there is no one who would not allow me. Refuge has been with me, no one carried my soul. I cried out to you, Lord, I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am not very well. Lift me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than me. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may pray in your name. The righteous man, for you shall build down in the womb. Throughout the psalmist often ends his cries for help or complaints with an assurance that God is going to take care of it, as opposed to an expectation that God has not. And that's where I see myself struggling. Sometimes I complain, God, where are you? But the psalmist says, you will pull us down.
We'll see this tonight, but the one of the key phrases in there is, it was the in the midst of the complaint, confessing that God is my refuge and my portion. And so, do you have a circumstance in your life that you wish were different? That a circumstance that you'd rather not have to be dealing with? I mean, I don't know when it happened, but one day I woke up and there was always something wrong. You know, that thing, that ache, I got to twist this to pop that in the... You know, there's just aches and pains associated with getting older. You know, that didn't used to be there when I was in my 20s and that are there in my 40s. What am I going to complain about? And what's the difference between wanting something to be different and what am I and my approach to God about that? That's a little one. What about the? I'm dealing with a situation where a 6-year-old boy has brain cancer. Is it okay for his mom to want that situation to be different? Yeah, it'd be a sin. I mean, if my job was to get up here and convince you from Scripture that you're supposed to be okay with your 6-year-old dying of brain cancer, and slap on a smile and say everything's going to be okay, we don't grieve that. We don't grieve as the world grieves, but it's okay to grieve. But could I handle that in a bad way if I accuse God in that? Does the fact that a 6-year-old gets brain cancer mean that God doesn't love me? Is that a fair interpretation of that circumstance? And no. And so I've got to see my circumstance and my situation rightly. I have to see it from in light of the truth that God has declared about His world, about His circumstances, and about who He is and who I am and what the world is in relation. And so, what do I want out of that situation? The first and most important thing I want is for God to be glorified in that circumstance and situation. And so, you've got a burden, a trial. There's a woman in our church whose mom has late stage cancer. We have people in our church whose children are sick with cancer that the doctors don't expect to cure. And you can't minister to that person by suggesting that, well, be content. God probably has some purpose in it and we can't know it. Go and be well. You know, that's not all that's there. There's a richness there, a celebration. What do you want in that situation? I want God to be glorified in that. I want God to be glorified in that. And so your hope and your refuge is not in chemotherapy. It's in trusting a God who is sovereign and in control and disposed to do good, who has your best interest in mind and is working all things together for your good. It's a right recognition of who God is and celebrating His throne and seeking His purposes in our circumstances. There's a couple of quotes that I put in here from Barclay, but ultimately our afflictions, our external circumstances, don't cause our discontent. They are simply occasions for the corruption of the heart to reveal themselves. So in the minor little things where we're tempted to minimize those things, they just reveal the corruption in our heart. On the great big things, the life circumstances, a difficult marriage, a sick child, a dying parent, those are big things. And they also reveal what our disposition and genuine practical religion actually is. And it needs to not be the grumbling and disputing with God. It's not a complaining situation. It's a celebration of who He is. The second quote from Barclay on page 3 of your outline: when hardships come our way, we need to look inward at the sin that continues to plague our hearts, and we need to look outward at the Savior who has taken the guilt of our sin on Himself. That is the weight of practical living on how you respond to these situations with the doctrine of who you are as a child of God, is the weighty doctrine of who you are as a child born of the Most High God. Does that impact how you react to situations and circumstances? If you see yourself as an eternally created being who's going to enjoy God forever, it needs to impact how you react to the circumstances and situation and details of your life. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm getting nods. Okay. Any questions? Any questions about anything we've covered so far? Comments?
An issue that we've addressed in other living hours, that trials and tribulations are inevitable and they're not punitive.
Right. Right. Our punishment is fully satisfied in Christ. The punishment for your sins, what they deserved, was death. God's wrath and judgment. And God fully took that. And the scripture also tells us that God disciplines those He loves. And so the circumstances and situations in our life, the afflictions, are used by God to conform us to the image of His Son Jesus Christ and to draw us to Himself, which is our ultimate good. Now, discipline doesn't feel good all the time. But you can see your circumstances in light of what God says about your circumstances and understand them rightly and move through life in a way that honors and glorifies God, that moves through trials and difficult situations in life in a way that honors God, in a way that makes sense, because it's true because God says it's true and tells us how to think about these things, and we can mess that up. And there's consequences for messing it up. Aside from not thinking rightly about God, which is pretty huge. Living rightly means that we have to think rightly about God. The first key to living rightly is thinking rightly about God, and from that will flow right living. Number 3 on your outline is: murmuring affects our Christian witness. Murmuring affects our Christian witness. A critical part of our Christian witness is is the of a watching world, the question is, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that Christ, Jesus, died on a cross 2,000 years ago? That this man who walked and talked and interacted and did these things on the earth, went and suffered and died on the cross, that was God, very God, and that he died on the cross to pay for the sins of those that believe in him? And if that's true, and this inheritance that we profess is genuine and real, then our grumbling and complaining would be inconsistent with that, right? Right? If you encountered the guy walking down the sidewalk cussing and complaining about his car breaking down, and you ask him what was wrong, and he told you, spent 20 minutes telling you about his car, and you ask him where he was headed, and he said, into the building to pick up my $1 million. It might be true. It could theoretically be true. It might be a fun intellectual exercise, but you wouldn't believe it, would you? Because somebody who really thought they were going in wouldn't be acting that way, right? Is it okay? Is it okay if your coworkers have a question about whether or not Christianity's real because your life is filled with dissatisfaction and complaints that are very similar to theirs? That your lunch is too hot or too cold, your boss is not nice enough or not complimentary enough, or your pay is not high enough, or your burden, your workload's too heavy. If there's no difference in our response to the circumstances of life, is it legitimate for your coworkers to question whether Christianity's true? It's a trick question, and I won't do that to you. It's still not legitimate because your witness is not the best witness for the truth and veracity of who God is. In fact, it has no impact on the truth of God dying on the cross. But it's right to question whether you believe it or not. And we don't want to be a bad witness for our Savior. The evangelistic import of and consequence of a discontented spirit, a discontented attitude and spirit, is a danger in the Christian witness. You are giving the enemies of Christ ground that we don't want to cede. We don't want to let that go. Our witness is critical and important to a world that so desperately needs it. We need to act like we profess. Does that make sense? This letter B on your outline is grumbling is consistent with the world around us. Grumbling is consistent with the world around us. That sentence might not immediately jump out at you as that's a bad thing. I mean, we want to relate to our neighbors. We don't want to be freaks and weirdos. But worldliness is a... there used to be big books and articles and how do we avoid worldliness. Our world is inherently dissatisfied. I mean, the unbelievers in this world are grossly, grossly unsatisfied people. I mean, think about this. We come from seed. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with the Father. They walked with God. They had food and provision in the garden, and they were dissatisfied. Right? They just one more thing. And it's always just one more thing. It's always just one more thing. J.P. Morgan was asked how much money is enough, and his response was just a little more. You know, just a little more. It's always just a little more. And the world's marketing plan, the Super Bowl ads are sold out. If I can lose just these last few pounds, if I can get this last few product, if I can attain this achievement in school, if I can do this thing, then I will be happy. And there's no happiness outside of Christ. There's no joy outside of Christ. All of those things, and you're still under the wrath of God. Your conscience is still accusing you. There's no joy outside of Christ. There's no satisfaction outside of Christ. And if we're grumbling and complaining, there's no satisfaction in us either. And then we kind of look like the world. And there needs to be genuine delight, not a manufactured thing, a right understanding of who you are in Christ, so that your joy is real and genuine. Not the paint a happy face on. That doesn't mean your response to the question of how are you doing is fine all the time, because Russell said I must be content, so I can't ever expect. It's not that. There's a real joy that in all your circumstances, you're standing on the rock of Christ and who you are as a child of God, and that is your response. That's anchoring your response to the changing, shifting circumstances of life. And grumbling is inconsistent with that. And so our witness to the world and the point to Christ is when you react to a circumstance different than the world's expected reaction, perhaps you'll provoke a question of what kind of faith is this? What is this that's different than what I've got? And we provide an opportunity for witnessing. The issue of Christian contentment isn't a small issue. It's something that it's an everyday part of your life and an everyday part of your interaction with a watching world, that we need to control our sin in this area by God's grace and for His glory, so that we can better reflect Christ having loved us and reflect that to a world that needs to hear it. The last question on your conclusion here is, can you think of times when sinful complaining has hurt your witness for Christ? Has this situation ever occurred in your life? Take a minute to think about it. Are there times in your life when you've been grumbling and complaining that people may have seen that hurt your witness? And then thinking of those circumstances, how can you respond differently in the future? I'll give you an example of my grumbling and complaining, and I'm driving my 14-year-old to Christian school in Roseville, and I'd like to hit golf balls on the way back before I go into work, but traffic means I'm going to be too late to drop him off, and I'm not going to be able to do that, so I'm going to have to go straight to work. And so I'm complaining about the traffic, about why his mother didn't just take him this morning, and why am I here in the car? Am I communicating the facts of the gospel to my 14-year-old son in an effective way in that grumbling and complaining situation? Oh no, I got some head shaking. Okay. Okay, now what's a potential response to that situation that would be a godly response that I could think, instead of grumbling and complaining, I want to glorify God in this and demonstrate that I'm a child of God and that God is in control of the circumstances and situation, so I'm going to respond this way. What's a way I could respond?
There. Be loving to be not the license of my wife.
Sharon has thought about this, apparently. Paulette?
I was just saying, in all things, be grateful and thankful. And just be thankful that you're able to take that person to that, because that's, for them, it's a good thing. And be grateful you have a job that you can drive to.
Right.
Be grateful you have a car, and, you know, all those small things.
Yeah.
Just, that's how I would react.
Then you could say to your son that you're so glad that you get to have this time together to drive to school.
That's great. That's great. Encourage him. Express my delight that I get an extra 5 minutes with him, whereas if there was no traffic, we'd have been there and might not have gotten there. Those are good examples. If you've got those things in your life too, what we just did with that circumstance that I brought up is something you want to do in the circumstances and issues of grumbling in your life. Take a minute. Think about the times where you've grumbled and complained, and think about what a godly response to that same situation might be. And let it transform. I know for me, as I went through this lesson, that's my favorite thing about teaching, is I wind up exposing my own sin, and I'm grateful for that. But the inventory of the times and occasions when I grumble, let go through that exercise, use that exercise, and by God's grace and for His glory, repent of your sin, confess it, and hopefully, by God's grace, you'll better reflect the character of Christ and give God more glory with your thoughts and actions.
It's not always that easy to like see what God's purposes might be, like in your hypothetical situation, you see what the benefits might be of God's plan versus your plan. But sometimes there's things that happen, and we don't have any way to know what could God's purpose possibly be. Like, for instance, last year I hurt my toe and ripped him off my toe. And like, I know God is sovereign over that situation, but it was crazy what purpose that could possibly serve. But we know that the purpose of God in all things is for our sanctification. And so, just kind of thinking of our circumstances in life, that His glory and they work things together for our good, and our good is not always that we be happy and we want what we want. Our good is our sanctification.
That's a great point. I remind myself, or happens in a lot of counseling situations, people, what do I do? How do I do this? What? And I point that Revelation 22:21 is the last verse of the Bible, and so the universe of things that we can say for certain about God is limited. And our interpretation of circumstances is going to be flawed. And so don't put too much weight on your ability to determine exactly why God did X. But you can clearly see in the example that I gave that there are more or less godly responses to your circumstances, and things that are consistent with what's revealed in God's Word and things that are inconsistent with God's Word. So talking to my being grateful for having multiple vehicles and a good job is a godly response to being stuck in traffic. I can say taking the opportunity to minister to my 14-year-old son and thanking God for the opportunity is a godly response to being stuck in traffic. What I can't say is God caused traffic so that I would thank God for the car. Does that make sense? Don't go. I can say both of those. The first part I can say authoritatively. The second part I don't need to say. Just leave that. I can't know. I can't know what that purpose or circumstance was. There's a million possibilities when you start playing that game of theoretically what could have happened if. And you don't know what God's purposes specifically there are. But redeem the time. Live life consistently with what He's specifically revealed. And thanks for that addition, my helpmeet. All right, let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you that you deal so bountifully, so graciously, so kindly to us. We recognize that you do that for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and based on his finished work on the cross. Lord, we celebrate that finished work and confess that we don't come before you based on anything but Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness outside of Christ is filthy rags, and we don't bring that before you, Lord. We bring before you hearts that desire to honor and glorify you with what we do and say, and recognize our own failure to do that time after time. We pray that that would be less and less true of us, that by your grace and for your glory, you would grant to us repentance for our past sins, that you would help us to see occasions of sin in the actions and circumstances of our lives, and that we would respond in a way that's more consistent with your word, that's consistent with your character, that's consistent with who we are as adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe. We are joint heirs with Christ, and for his glory and our good, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. Help us to know you, to love you, and to walk in obedience to all that you've commanded. We ask you to do this work of grace for your Son's name, and in his name we pray. Amen.